Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have to look at your word and to study from its pages. And I pray, Father, that we would be reminded today that it's not the sacrifice of bulls and goats that you demand, but the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, once for all, was the sacrifice that satisfied your demands. And Father, I pray that knowing this, we would live lives that are committed to your honor and glory in whatever we do. And may our lives be lives committed to loving you and to loving your people, that you might receive all of the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, obviously, as each of you know, today is Reformation Day. October 31st, the day when we commemorate the event nearly 500 years ago, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany, sparking, of course, the Protestant Reformation. Now, if you speak to any historian or theologian, they will certainly emphasize that the Protestant Reformation really brought to light one primary doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone through the work of Jesus Christ alone. That is, that God the Father declares us righteous, not because of anything we can do, but simply because of the finished work of Christ. And it's through faith that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. And whereas the doctrine of justification by faith alone is central to Christianity, is central to the true gospel message, it is not the only truth that came out of the Reformation. There are certainly many others. And Hebrews chapter 13 here, verses 15 through 19, actually speaks of one. But the story in the life of Martin Luther that bears this doctrine out began actually on July 2nd, 1505, when Martin Luther was 21 years old. He was returning home. He was a university student returning home. And as you may have heard the story, he came into a horrible, violent thunderstorm near Stotternheim, Germany, near his home in Erfurt. So terrified was Luther at the time. Of course, he was a devout Roman Catholic at the time. So terrified was he that he fell to his knees and cried out, according to legend, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." 2 weeks later, to the day, Martin Luther entered into an Augustinian monastery known as the Black Monastery, and it was known for the strict ascetic lifestyles of its monks there. Shortly thereafter, 1 year later, Martin Luther would take his vows as an Augustinian monk. Now, these vows would mark the beginning of a chapter in Martin Luther's life that could only be characterized as tormented. Martin Luther did everything that he could to fulfill the demands not only of the scriptures, but of his Augustinian order. Martin Luther himself would later write this about this period in his life. For about the next decade, while he was an Augustinian monk, doing everything he could in his power to earn his way into the righteous stead of Almighty God. He says this, or he said this, "I myself was a monk for a total of 20 years. I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me, and I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, even if I could. I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear this out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. You see, the problem with Martin Luther is, unlike so many around him at the time, he was keenly aware of his sin and also keenly aware of his inability to fulfill the demands of God that he saw in Scripture. In fact, Luther would later write in a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount and the commands of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, "These words are too high and too hard that anyone should fulfill them." And he was right. Anyone, that is, except Jesus Christ alone. And so, Luther was in a period of torment, trying to do everything he could, but continually realizing that he was coming up short. So difficult was his life that, according to one account, he went to confession and confessed his sins, which he did over and over and over again. And his confessor just encouraged him, "Dr. Luther, just love God and things will work out." To which Luther replied, "I do not love God. I hate him." Because again, Luther realized that if it was up to him, he would spend eternity in damnation. Luther's period in this time, or Luther's life during this period, I should say, reminds me of an ancient Greek myth. It was a myth about the first king of Corinth, Sisyphus. And Sisyphus was known for his craftiness. And after over and over again, according to Homer, trying to outwit the gods had had enough. And so as punishment, they punished Sisyphus so that he would have to push a boulder up a mountain. And every time he would just about get to the top of the mountain with the boulder would fall all the way back down and he would have to start this over again. And this was to go on for all eternity. You see, this was the plight of Luther. He realized the harder he worked, the further short he would come up to the impossible standards of a righteous God and judge. Yet a miracle occurred in the life of Martin Luther. The same exact miracle that has occurred in so many of our lives here. He was born again through the preaching of the Word. And this miracle occurred in 1515. He was a doctor, Dr. Martin Luther, teaching at the University of Wittenberg and teaching, of all books, through Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he was only in the first chapter. And he came across Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the glorious passage on justification by faith. And Paul says this, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live not by their works, but by faith, and in faith in Christ alone." It was at this point that Luther finally understood the gospel. It was not up to him to save himself, unlike and contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church taught then and still teaches today. No, it was the work of Jesus Christ alone. Because of this epiphany, this regenerative, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in his life, Luther later said this, and it's on actually the back of your order of worship. "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith in Christ alone. Thereupon I felt myself straightway born afresh and to have entered through the open gates into paradise itself." For the first time, Luther was free. He was free. Free not to worry about it being up to him. Free to realize that it was Christ and Christ's work alone that was the basis of his justification and salvation. Free to praise God, not simply to fear him. Free to do good works as a fruit, not do good works as a cause of his salvation. You see, Luther realized there was nothing he could do. There was nothing he could do. And any good work that he did was to be done through Christ to the glory of God. And that was the fundamental shift. And you see, that's the exact message that the author of Hebrews is teaching us this morning. It's interesting that the first century audience to which he was originally writing was very much like Martin Luther. They were coming out of a works-based religion. A religion that declared that you must do X, Y, and Z, and you must do it perfectly in order to be saved. A religion that actually taught that man could achieve salvation through works. You see, these people had come out of this works-based system, this false gospel. And the author of Hebrews is telling them, once again, don't go back. Look to Christ as the final sacrifice. And because of that final sacrifice, you are now free to do good works. This was the message, and this is the message of the book of Hebrews. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, where the author continues in his treatise on the value, the infinite value of the work of Christ and the benefit in the life of each believer. He says in verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In the next few verses, we are going to see three basic points that really answer the question, how then shall we live? Just like we sung today. Because of the work of Christ on our behalf, what are the ramifications in the life of the believer? Since Christ has done everything for us, what is left for us to do? And so the author of Hebrews answers those questions in three basic points. The first is that we honor God through a sacrifice, not of blood, but of praise. The second one is that we honor God by the sharing of what we have for the good of God's people. And thirdly, we honor God through obedience to our leaders and through support and submission to the word that they preach, which is to be indeed the gospel message. And so the first point here is to honor God through a sacrifice of praise. After all, that's what the author explicitly says here. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Notice he says this, through him, then. Some of your versions may say, therefore, let us offer up. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. The idea is, given what you've already read, given what I've already told you, this is the implication. Therefore, since Christ died outside the gates, since Christ sanctified his people outside the gates, and since you have an altar, you have a genuine altar. He's going to actually explain what that altar is this morning. Because you have an altar, and because you have a perfect once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus Christ, this is how you should live. You see, the foundation of this passage is the fact that there is a once-for-all blood sacrifice never to be repeated again. He's already said this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, when he said this, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, that is Jesus Christ, appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I think it's essential that we know, before we move any forward, that not only are blood sacrifices no longer necessary, they are an abomination. You see, to offer any sort of sacrifice is not only redundant, as though it's already been done and doesn't need to be done again, it's an offense in the sight of God. To assume that there is anything that we can do to earn the righteousness of God, as Luther thought before his conversion, is an offense in the sight of God. For what it declares is that the sacrifice of Christ was insufficient. You see, we need to live our lives in such a way that we live lives knowing what Christ has done, and therefore our lives are acknowledged fruits of what Christ has done on our behalf. So, since Christ has died once for all, how should we then live? Well, we should offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Notice he uses the word sacrifice. In fact, he's using Old Testament language here. It's interesting. The language here is verbatim what it is in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint's account of Leviticus chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. And if we look at Leviticus 7, it says this: if he offers it for a thanksgiving, that is an offering, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. What we're not reading here, though, is that every peace offering, every offering for thanksgiving, had to be accompanied by a blood offering. You see, you can never enter into the presence of Almighty God in order to just offer Him a peace offering before your sin was atoned for, and therefore there needed to be the shedding of the blood. But now, our lives are lives of continual thanksgiving. Why? Because the shed blood is done. It's done with. Sin has been abolished because of the work of Christ outside the gates. And therefore, our lives are continual sacrifices of praise to Almighty God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Notice here, and I want to look very briefly at the nature, though, of this sacrifice of praise. The nature of this sacrifice now in the New Covenant. Now, since there is no sacrifice for us to offer for sin, what should the nature of our sacrifice be? The first point that he makes here is that it is through him. That is, it is through Jesus Christ. You see, the author of Hebrews has continually, from the word go, from the very first verse, has put forth Christ as the superior person and the superior sacrifice, the one superior to all things in the Old Testament and all things in creation. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the high priest. He's superior to Melchizedek. And it goes on and on and on. And certainly, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ is superior to anything that the Old Testament system could have offered. So the point is, again, now that Christ has completed the sacrifice, we are always acting through Him. Why? Because we are now in Christ. So that every sacrifice of praise that we offer is offered through Christ in faith to Almighty God. The author of Paul has already said in Romans 14, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You see, the non-believer cannot offer up a sacrifice of praise. It's not acceptable to God because the sin has not been atoned for. But as believers, we come to Him and we praise Him with our lips. We praise Him with our mouths. We praise Him with our lives in the course of our lives because we are in Christ and we do it only through Christ and because of His finished sacrifice. The second point, though, that we see is that it is indeed a sacrifice of praise. This is a thanksgiving offering. You see, in the Old Testament, when there was an abundance that God had given His people, they would bring a sacrificial offering of grain, as we saw, of flour, of wheat, of bread, and they would simply give it to God out of the abundance that He had given them. It was from the heart, so to speak. You see, this is the essence of what the sacrificial system then and the sacrificial life today is all about. It's truly about the nature of the heart. You see, over and over again, we see in the Old Testament and even into the New to some degree, the fact that the worshipers who were not genuine believers went through the motions, and they thought that if they went through the motions and looked good on the outside, that God would in some way be impressed. That if they really sacrificed in terms of monetarily, in terms of the physical things that they had, and they presented it to the whole world, look at what I am doing and look how righteous I am, that in some way God would be pleased. But this was a lie. Recall the famous passage when Samuel declares that the kingdom will be taken away from King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15 says this: Does the Lord have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You see, it was always about the state of the heart. It really didn't matter how perfect the sacrifice was. What mattered in the Old Testament was not the sincerity of the believer. It was the nature of the heart. Were they humbled by an understanding of their sin? And did they put their faith in the provision that God would provide in His coming Messiah? That was the essence of it. Was their heart humble? Was their heart contrite? And were they coming to God in a spirit of praise and obedience to His Word? This was the essence of it. I believe it's quite interesting that the Hebrew word bara literally means to create. And the Hebrew word translated to praise is the word barak. You see the difference. I would submit to you, as would many commentarians, that what this suggests is that the very reason we were created was to praise God. We were created to praise Him. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's it. If we miss that, brothers and sisters, we've missed it all. We could have the most sophisticated church on the block. We could have the coolest worship services in the world. But if we are not genuinely worshiping God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we've missed it. We were created to praise Him. How? Through Christ and through a sacrifice of praise. Thirdly, we see it was the fruit of lips was the essence of the sacrifice that acknowledged Him. Throughout the Bible, it speaks of the lips being wicked. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, their throat is an open grave. I love some translations. Their throat is a sepulcher. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Goes on, we read, of course, in Isaiah's great and glorious vision of Adonai, of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. He says this upon his revelation and vision, woe is me, for I am lost. And notice the very first thing he says, I am a man of unclean lips. For out of the heart comes the words of the mouth. Whatever comes out of the mouth is indicative of what is in the heart. And man, apart from Christ, is wicked. Completely wicked. And what we see here is for us offering up a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, we see something incredible has happened. And that is because Christ was sacrificed once for all outside the gate, He has sanctified us wholly and completely. And now our lips are no longer an open grave. No longer is there death on our lips, but there's praise. There's life. We've been born again. We've been brought from the grave to life. We were stone cold dead. We had a heart of stone. Now we have a heart of flesh. Before we couldn't see. Now we can see. We were deaf. Now we can hear. And now our lips can praise Almighty God. The very purpose for our creation. This is the glory of God. That He has brought us from death to life so that we can do the very thing we were created to do. What's interesting here is this phrase, the fruit of the lips, is a direct quote from Hosea. Hosea chapter 14 verse 2 says this, take with you words and return to the Lord. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows or the praise of our lips. The sacrifice of our lips. You see, in the context of Hosea, this is the powerful truth, that the lips are the altar. You see, the lips are the altar upon which we bring the sacrifice of praise. The very thing that God has created us for, we now are able to do because of the work of Jesus Christ. This is precisely why the psalmist said this in Psalm 50, verses 12 through 15. Listen to this. And these are the words of the Lord written from the perspective of the psalmist. The Mighty One, God Yahweh, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And this is what the Lord says. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Stop there. What's he saying? What he's saying is, I don't need any of this. I created it all. Why would I need this? I don't need it. But he goes on and he says this. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. And what? I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Brothers and sisters, we're living testimony of this. We have been born again. He has brought us from death to life. He has delivered us, and now we can glorify Him. How? Through the praise of our lips. Our lips are altars upon which we bring that sacrifice of praise. Psalm 141:2 says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And finally, it is to be continual. Never ceasing. We know we are to pray without ceasing. Our lives are to be lives of praise continually without ceasing. Psalm 104 says, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being." The essence of what the author of Hebrews is saying, that we are to continually praise Him, is that this is to be, the entire course of our life is to be marked by this very thing, that it is all done to the praise, the glory of Almighty God. This is to be the essence of our life. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, and you know it well, "I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies, to offer yourselves, to offer all that you are as living sacrifices, not blood sacrifices. Christ already done that. Now you're free to live. Why? Live because of Christ, live through Christ, and live to the glory of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." This is the essence, brothers and sisters. This is the essence of what it means to continually live lives of praise to Almighty God. Commentarian Richard Phillips writes this, "For many, the highest aspiration of the Christian life is simply to get saved. If they can just make it to heaven, that will be good enough for them. But this is not at all what Christianity is about. Justification, a doctrine we rightly emphasize, is not the end of our salvation, but rather the means to a life of pleasing service unto God. Justification is often called the hinge on which the door of the gospel turns." And that is certainly true. But it is a door that is meant to be opened, to give us entrance into the presence of God, that we may live with joy and awe as royal children in this world and offer our lives as sacrifices of praise for His service and pleasure. It is for this that we are saved, to sacrificially live unto Him, to offer a lifestyle of worship for the blessing of others and for the glory of His name. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lips," says the psalmist. Brothers and sisters, may this be what we are all about. That our lives are continually lived to the praise and honor of Him. I would submit to you that there is nothing in this life, whether we are in good times or in bad times, there is nothing more exceedingly beneficial to the soul of the believer than praising God. Praising God in the good, praising God in the bad. This is the most beneficial thing that we possibly can do, is praise Him. We look at Job, and he says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." This is and should be the mark of the true Christian. A.W. Pink, writing over 100 years ago, said this, "To cultivate the habit of praising God will preserve the believer from many evils. The trials of life are more cheerfully borne if the spirit of thankfulness to God be kept lively in the heart. A man cannot be miserable while he is joyful, and nothing promotes joy so much as a heart constantly exercised in praising God. It is amazing to me that the God who created all things out of nothing, the God who created all the stars, all the planets, everything in our cosmos, which is, of course, larger than our minds can even comprehend, the God who did that does not demand that we kill ourselves for Him. He simply demands that we praise Him. That's what He demands. Knowing what Christ has done, knowing that He has provided all that He would demand. You see, this is the very name of God, the God who provides for Himself. He's provided all that He demands in terms of a sacrifice of sin. Now He simply calls us to praise Him. What's interesting, though, is that this understanding of grace is exclusive to Christianity. There is not a religion other than genuine Orthodox Christianity that sees this truth of God's grace. Every other false religion, whether it be Islam, whether it be Roman Catholicism, whatever it be, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, you name it, every other religion in this world demands that man do something. Every other religion. Christ and Christianity is unique in this respect. You see, I think it makes sense. Because if we were to get in our heart of hearts and we were to say, you know what, if I were God, what would I do? And what would we do? We would demand that people do things for us. But God transcends His creation and God is unique. This is how we live our lives, though, is it not? In a human, intuitive sense, it only makes sense that we should do something in order to get something. I mean, after all, isn't this how we live our lives? We work hard in order to achieve results in this world. Why would God be any different? But He is. And this is why we look to the revelation of Scripture as being the only true revelation, because it's only by grace that we are saved. And it was Luther who recognized this. And it's us in this room, I pray, would recognize that as well. God's demands are impossible. They're impossible. But they're only possible through Christ. May we offer up continually that sacrifice of praise. But the second thing that we are to do is we are to honor God, not just through a sacrifice of praise, but through a sharing of our possessions with one another. The author says this, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." He continues in this vein of using this Old Testament language. The sacrifices that are pleasing to God are a heart that is right with God. The heart that out from that heart flows praise on the lips of the worshiper. But remember what the two greatest commandments are. Love God and love people. Love God and love people. We've already seen the essence of the first commandment here, that we are to offer praise to Almighty God. But the second is like unto it, that we should not neglect to do good and to share what we have with others for the glory of Almighty God. Throughout the Scriptures, we see this truth. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In fact, this idea of giving to others and to caring for those who cannot care for themselves is the essence of true religion. We see this in James 1:27. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." You see, in the original context, the author of Hebrews is saying this. There is something within you that wants to do something, but there's nothing that you can do to earn righteousness. But since you are free in that sense, and there's nothing you have to do, praise God and serve your fellow man. It's that simple. This is the interesting thing I find about the gospel. It is so simple that we miss it. And I say this almost on a weekly basis, but I'm continually reminded of this in Scripture. It is so simple. It's not complex. Yet we, in our fallen nature, I think we want something more sophisticated. We want something a little bit fancier than simply loving God and loving people. But this is what God has called us to do. And in obedience, we will do it. We are to give away that which we receive. This is the essence of grace. Whatever we give, God calls us to give it away. Whether it be physical possessions or even the gospel itself. I know it's trite, and I remember hearing this analogy first when I was in youth group here in Kingwood. But I think it's true. I think it speaks to the spiritual truth of this fact that whatever we are given, we are to give away. And that's where the true spirit of praise and sacrifice comes. And that is, if you look at the two great seas, the two great lakes really is what they are in Israel. They are Galilee, the Sea of Galilee in the north, or the Sea of Tiberias. And in the south, the Dead Sea. One, that is, the Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. It has an inlet, and it has the outlet, of course, in the Jordan River. And it has fish, and it's teeming again with fish and all sorts of life. But then you go south several miles, and you come to the Dead Sea. And it's truly dead. It's full of salt, very little life. Why? It has an inlet, but there is no outlet. Brothers and sisters, may our lives not be like the Dead Sea. May our lives be ones that have received grace, but also extended as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be the hands and feet of Christ, and may we do so. This is precisely what the prophet Micah says in Micah 6, verse 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Stop there. He is thinking in the same terms as we think today. Surely the God of creation is worthy of all of this that I can offer. And indeed He is. Surely He demands that. But He doesn't. Why? He's already provided it for Himself. May we not be fooled to think that we can provide better than God has provided for Himself. But Micah continues and says this. He has told you, O man, what is good. And it's simple. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Love God, love man. Praise God, serve others, and walk humbly with your God. And the final command that we see here is that we are to honor God through obedient support of our leaders. It says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Notice he says, obey and submit to your leaders. In this context, it appears, he is talking about the local leaders within the church. The elders, the pastors, submit to them, obey them. But it's not probably what it looks like at first glance. He's not saying, obey them. Obey them because they are better than you. No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, if you look, and maybe some of your Bibles translate here, leaders. The word leaders gets a bad rap in our anti-authoritarian, anti-establishment culture. It really doesn't mean leaders. It means, interestingly enough, guides. Obey and submit to your guides. You see, the essence of a true pastor, the essence of a true elder, is to be a guide. A guide is someone who you go somewhere, and I don't mean to insult your intelligence. You go somewhere maybe that you don't know, and they point you in the direction. They take you to certain places, showing you what's important, explaining it to you. Oftentimes, they have a map in their head, or maybe they have a map physically that they are following. In the same way, elders and pastors are to be your guides. And the only guidebook that we have is the Scriptures. That's it. If a guide uses anything other than the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone, it's a false guide. and we are not to follow that guide, that leader. But in the context here, the idea is they are preaching the Word of God. And in the first century, they are preaching the true gospel in the face of tremendous opposition. So obey and submit to what they have to say, which is the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to submit to your leaders is actually an act of worship, especially when your leaders are preaching the Word of God. You're really not obeying them. They're not telling you to do X, Y, and Z out of their own accord. Because the true guide, all they're doing is saying, this is what the Bible says. We must do it. So to obey a guide is to obey the very one who created the map, God Himself. And this is what it means in this context. Obey them. Obey your guides. Obey your leaders. It's interesting. He gives a couple of reasons as to why you should obey them. First, they are keeping watch over your souls. Now, this doesn't mean that the elders of this church are always looking over you and actually can see in some mystical way your soul. No. But the phrase here in the original Greek, keeping watch, is the same phrase used in Luke 2, talking about the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. You see, shepherds were guides. They would lead their sheep to safe pasture. They would lead their sheep to water. They would lead their sheep to graze in certain fields that were good for them. They would protect them. You see, this is what an under-shepherd does. This is what a true biblical guide does in a local church serving in the office of an elder. They guide and they lead to certain places, keeping watch over their flocks. Literally, it means to keep up at night. To chase away sleep is what to keep watch means. You can imagine as shepherds would keep watch over their flocks by night. They weren't getting much sleep. And this is what it means. I can assure you, this is what keeps elders up at night, is trying to figure out how can we better proclaim and more effectively proclaim the gospel. Not to build ourselves up, but so that we are speaking truth. Speaking truth. And because there are those who have a passion for speaking the truth and to guide the sheep to safe pastures and to protect them through their faithful proclamation of the Word, because of that burden that they have, we should simply obey them and submit to them. Not blindly following after them, doing everything that they say, but simply obeying them and submitting to their authority. And secondly, because they will give account. This is terrifying if you're an elder to some degree. This is daunting. And because they will give an account, we should all be willing to submit to them when they are speaking the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing that, we shouldn't be a burden to them. That's what the scriptures say. In fact, in the first century, there were many people, if you recall last week, who were speaking diverse things, strange teachings, new and innovative ways of looking at the gospel. These were people who were going around. And you know what? They were probably quite entertaining. They were probably charismatic. For a moment, you would listen to them and you would probably be laughing through half of the sermon. And how fun they were to listen to. And they would potentially pull the people away. I love what F.F. Bruce, listen to what he has to say about the context in the first century and how it applies today. He says this, in the first century, there would always be a tendency throughout the churches for visitors who came purveying new and esoteric doctrines to be regarded as much more attractive and interesting personalities than the rather humdrum local leaders who never taught anything new but were content with a conservative line of apostolic tradition. Nevertheless, it was those local leaders who had a real concern for the welfare of the church. This is so true. Even to this day. I can assure you, if you're looking for the most entertaining church, you've come to the wrong place. I can promise you, if you're looking to be entertained and have a stand-up comic show on Sunday morning, you've come to the wrong place. In fact, if you're looking for the greatest music with a 500-member choir, if there were such a thing, I can assure you, you've come to the wrong place. But hopefully, you've come to a place where truth is taught, and those who are here are guided to the truth of Jesus Christ. This is the essence of what it means to be a true guide. The words of J.I. Packer are constantly in my head regarding this. I use this a lot. I say this a lot. But it's so comforting to me. And he says this, sound doctrine will bore the hypocrite. Sound doctrine will bore the hypocrite. And it will. It will. And we must hold to the truth of the apostolic, conservative apostolic line, knowing that we've received the gospel from the apostles who originally received it from Christ himself. Knowing that this church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and our cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Knowing that every week here you're going to be taught essentially the same thing. Essentially the same thing. But you know what? It's that foundation upon which we live. It's that foundation upon which we have life, that our lips may be those altars through which we praise Almighty God. Knowing that Jesus Christ has done everything on our behalf, there's no sacrifice that we can bring that will please God other than to honor Him with all we are and all that we do and all that we say. I want to close with my favorite psalm, Psalm 51. The context of this psalm is after David's sin with Bathsheba, after Nathan confronts him, after he knows what he's done, and after he realizes and comes to the terrifying conclusion that there is no sacrifice that he can offer that will, in accordance with the sacrificial system, that will forgive his sin of adultery. There is not, and there was not, a sacrifice. And so what does he do? He comes empty-handed, and he throws himself on the altar of God. He throws himself at the mercy of God. He throws himself on the provision that God must provide. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, O Lord, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then, and only then I should say, I will teach your transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you for the work you have done, for providing for yourself that which we can never provide for you. And Father, may our lives be built upon the foundation of the blood sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. May our lives be offerings unto you. And may the words of our lips be praises unto you. Be glorified in us and through us, O God, as we seek to honor you through Christ, that the world may know that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray this in His name. Amen.